Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
So I thought to myself, how many people will be here tonight? And I printed as many as I thought would be here, and I was wrong. So I'm glad there's more than I expected, and I praise God for that, because we are going to study God's Word together. And as a group, we will learn. We'll learn exactly what God's Word has to say on a number of different topics tonight. If you will look at your handouts, and we'll have slides that correspond. And of course, if at any point you guys want a copy of these handouts for your computer, I know some of you are very digitally minded. I'll either email them to you. Simply send me an email. I'll send it right back. Or they will be posted on our sermon audio page as well. As this study. So everything's going to be available for your downloading pleasure. Take as many notes as you feel necessary, and write down any questions you may have along the way, and we will try our best to, over the course of 8 weeks, answer any and all questions as far as the Word of God tells us the answers. You will see that tonight we begin session 1 of 8. And we actually are going to start by looking at our course schedule together on the right-hand side of your handout. We won't take too long here, but just to give you an idea of what we will cover over the next 8 weeks, I wanted you to have it available so you can pick your favorite topic and join us on that Sunday night. And so session 1 tonight, the problem of sin, a biblical defense. We're going to look at this handout as we have it in front of us, and you'll see that there are a number of scriptures here. They will be on the PowerPoint. If you want to try to play Bible drill and keep up with us, I will encourage you to do so. It'll be hard to do, so you may want to read them off the PowerPoint tonight. Make note of them and go back into your copy of God's Word whenever you have some time this week. Next week, we'll look at the same issue, the problem of sin. But we will not be looking at the scripture so much as the historical debate. And when I say historical debate here, or the historic debate, I am meaning the past antiquity history of the issue. There is a third week on the problem of sin. We are spending 3 weeks on the problem of sin. The problem of sin, week 3, looks at the modern debate. And when I say modern, I mean Protestant Reformation forward. And so when we look at the historic debate, we are looking at primarily that debate that took place in the 5th and late 4th century. And we'll look at Augustinianism, Pelagianism, and Cassianism. Most of you are familiar with Augustine and Pelagius, but probably more of you are a little more unfamiliar with the man John Cassius. John Cassius came up with a view called Cassianism, which plays in and still repeats today. And so we will deal with Cassianism in that argument there. And then on week 3, 2 Sundays from now, the modern debate, and look at what the positions are for Arminianism and Calvinism, which is really a renewed interest in the historic debate. And so we will present the positions, show what the Word of God teaches, or what the positions teach, and deal with those issues as we get there. Fourthly, we'll be halfway through our course, and we'll ask the question, who will be saved? And we'll deal with universalism, pluralism, inclusivism, and exclusivism, a lot of isms. These are topics that most of you are familiar with because you've taken our theology course. And in our theology courses, the very first course deals with truth. And it deals with such things as universalism, inclusivism, exclusivism, and pluralism. Then we will ask the granddaddy of all difficult questions, who will be saved, limited versus unlimited atonement. It's a tough one. It's one that we may find ourselves not agreeing with each other on. That's okay. Both are found firmly within the Christian faith, as are the issues in number three, the modern debate. Arminianism and Calvinism are firmly within the Christian faith. They're just different views on a particular issue or particular issues. Same with limited and unlimited atonement, which is a subcategory of that same issue from session three. Then we're going to have even more fun, session six. Foreknowledge, election, and predestination, biblical terms. Don't be afraid of the terms. They're in the Bible. So what we will do in our time together on those terms is look at the scripture, see and study what those verses that contain those terms is saying, define them, and present different perspectives on them. Okay? Then, number seven, how will they be saved? Man's responsibility. Man has a responsibility before God in order to repent, in order to have faith, in order to call on the name of the Lord, in order to be saved. Man's responsibility. We'll see what Scripture teaches on that. Session 8, how will they be saved? Again, this time, man's lack of responsibility. Or, in other words, what man doesn't have to do in order to be saved. And related, but not the same, what does God have to do? And what does God do, and what has God done in order to bring man salvation? And so we'll look at those terms as well and those issues as well. Numbers 9 and 10 we will not include in this this go-through of this course. 9 would have been how do we respond to salvation, what a transformed life looks at, and looks at the topic of sanctification, applying some of the primary themes of the New Testament into our lives. Good things, great things, just in order to keep it at a manageable size course, we're going to eliminate that from this particular study this time, as well as number 10, what are we saved to? A look at the big picture of salvation, which really is a look at eschatology and the big picture of God's timeline from creation unto new heavens and new earth. Wonderful topic. The Bible is extremely clear about every single event in there. There are some details in it that are unclear, but the big picture is very, very clear. And I would love to go over that with you. Just you'll have to find it in an eschatology class or in a class on hermeneutics or some other course that we teach. So we're going to cut those last two out of our time together over the next 8 weeks. So that's our course schedule. That's what you can look forward to over the next 8 weeks. Tonight, we start the problem of sin, a biblical defense. And as you are looking at your notes, you'll see that there are three questions that need to be answered tonight. Three questions in which we will search the scriptures together, and three questions which we will come up with a conclusion together. It's printed in there. But the questions are these. How has the fall affected man in his relationship to God? Secondly, we'll ask, what does man do in order to be reconciled with his Creator? And then thirdly, we'll ask, can man reconcile himself with his Creator? Or another way of asking, does he have the ability? So those three questions are enough to cover us for the next hour. We'll squeeze in to an hour. It's a lot to cover. I'll need to say this also, as we deal with each of these questions, you'll see a number of scripture references. This in no means represents all of the scriptures we could have presented on each individual topic. You could sit here and search the Word of God all night long and into the weeks ahead, trying to find and finding many, many verses that deal with each of these questions. But we just provided a small sample to help us get to a point. Okay. So question number one, how has the fall affected man in his relationship to God? Some key texts. First, Genesis chapter 3. If you want to turn there, if you want to look with me on the keynote presentation behind us. In fact, I'll just, for the sake of time, I'll just read along with you all. Except for I'm bound to the podium. Can y'all see if I'm here? Okay. Genesis chapter 3 says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, But from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. You are familiar with this passage, of course. This is Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, deceived by the serpent, taking of the forbidden fruit, and now having experienced what we call the fall of man. This is Adam's sin, imputed to all men. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, because Adam sinned, all sinned. And it says, death spread to all men because all sinned. Now it continues on in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Keeps going. Whoa, very small. The Lord God said, you're making it bigger for me. I see it fine. Y'all can't see it. What's wrong with your eyes? I'll just wait for your eyes to adjust. How about that? The Lord God said to the serpent. Now, this is the start of the curse. See, man fell and the wages of sin is death, right? Sin always has a consequence. Here's the consequence, according to the Lord God in Genesis 3. Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Here's what is called the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That's the proto-evangelion. It's a foreshadowing of what is to come. The seed of woman, not the seed of man. Very interesting. The seed of woman will bruise the head of the serpent, crush his head. He will bruise the heel of the seed. It keeps going. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply. Keep going, Tanner. It got cut off the page when you enlarged it. Basically, it said, I'll greatly multiply your pain in childbirth.
In pain you shall bring forth children, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.
Thank you, David. Yeah. Genesis chapter 3. To the woman he said, verse 16, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. All right, huh, men? Our wives are going to desire us. No. Chapter 4, verse 7, its desire is for you. Same phrase, talking about sin. But you must master it, the counterpart. Sin is going to try to master you. Same as the woman will try to rule in the relationship. It's a product of the curse. Verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Genesis 3 starts us off by showing us that Adam fell through the sin of taking a fruit that was warned against. You shall not eat of it. Now, if you take that idea and then turn to chapter 6, verse 5 of Genesis, we see a progression now shortened in Genesis to bring us to a point where the world is filled with people, and God looks upon the world and says, This is terrible. I'm going to send a flood. And here's exactly why he sends a flood to destroy the earth. Verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Is God a man that he should lie? No. And so God looks upon the earth and says, all of mankind is only evil continually. There is nothing good in him. Now, does that mean that every man was absolutely the worst man that there ever could be? No, it means that every thought and action, breath that they took, was tainted by sin. Chuck Swindoll says, if depravity was blue, then my blood would be blue, my brain would be blue, my organs would be blue, my skin would be blue, my hair would be blue, my thoughts would be blue, and the actions that I took would be colored blue. Everything's blue, it's depraved. Now, in the same chapter, by the way, Noah is called a righteous man, a priest. And then after the flood, one of the first things God says about Noah is that he is wicked. And one of the first things he does is go and get drunk and have what is presumably homosexual relations with a son. Every thought of man's heart is continually wicked, evil. He was considered righteous by God because God decided to consider him righteous. But that's for another day. Psalm 143, verse 2. If you'll turn with me to the book of Psalms. To Psalm number 143. Did y'all get that just for future reference? Psalm 143 in the book of Psalms. It's not Psalms 143. It's just really annoying when people say Psalms 143. Psalm number 143 in the book filled with a number of Psalms. 143. Verse 2. And do not enter into judgment with your servant, the psalmist writes, in this case David. For in your sight, no man living is righteous. Romans chapter 3, going over to the New Testament now, Romans, Paul's dissertation to the church in Rome on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we will be referencing Romans a bit over the next couple months. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18 says, and it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. So this is twice in Scripture. This is a quote from the Old Testament, which means that God had inspired it to be written in the Old Testament, and God is now inspiring it for Paul to write it. So it's in there twice, just so we don't forget and we don't miss the point. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It later goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That all is all inclusive. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Chapter 5, we mentioned this just briefly a moment ago, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Why do people die? Because of sin. The evidence that you are a sinner is that you die. Will I die? Absolutely. Because I am born a sinner. It's only by God's grace that I am being saved from my sin. But even as a saved person, I still sin. I don't like it when I do. Try to repent of it whenever I do. Aunt Sophia, she knows I sin. You people may not know it because you only see me on Sunday mornings in a suit coat. But I sin. And the wages of that sin is death. The evidence that I'm a sinner is that I will die. And anyone who dies, dies because they are a sinner. And furthermore, that sinner is a sinner, not even necessarily because of any action he or she has taken, but because of Adam. Read it again. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because of the one man. He sinned, therefore death spread to all of us because we all have become sinners. That is depravity. Because all have sinned at the end of verse 12. And I love this passage, chapter 8, verses 4 through 8, because I like passages that are slightly tricky, but once you get a mind on it, get a handle on it, it becomes so clear, and you're just like, wow, that's unbelievable what you're trying to teach me, in this case, Paul. Chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. So that the requirements of law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now let me go ahead and give you that key, which is going to get your mind around this passage here from the onset. He says there are some of us who were born... stupid microphone. Sorry about the lapel. Some of us are born over here, some of us are over here with the mind of the flesh. And some of us are over here with the mind of the Spirit. Now, it says, and it's going to say, and we'll see it together, that those who are of a mind of the flesh only think of fleshly things. And those with the mind of the Spirit are able to do the things of the Spirit. It says those who are of the mind of the flesh are at enmity with God and they cannot please God. They can't do, in other words, the things over here. If you're here, you're stuck. You can't go there. If you're here, you're here. If you're there, you're there. Read with me. Verse 5 again. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If I left you with only that verse, you'd be stuck. No hope. Because we're born in the sin of Adam, depraved with the mind of the flesh, stuck. Doing the things with the mind of the Spirit, that is by definition those things which please God. But this man cannot please God. He's not able to do so. We're not done. Ephesians chapter 2. And we could go on and on and on and on and on and on, but Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and we'll return to Ephesians 2 in the near future by the end of our study this evening. Ephesians. Can Gentiles eat pork chops, right? Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians Philippians, Colossians. That's after Romans. And the answer is yes, they can, and it's delicious. Amen, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. He's speaking of his former life apart from salvation. We were by nature children of wrath. Our mind was set on the flesh. None of us seek God. None of us do righteousness. None of us do good. We all fell in Adam, and sin brought death. And the evidence that we're sinners is that we all die. The curse is placed upon us in the garden, Genesis 3. How has the fall affected man in his relationship to God? Here's a conclusion for you. You may want to add to this, but here's to get us started. Because of the fall, all men are unrighteous before God, sinners, by nature children of wrath, and dead in their sins. They are of the flesh and at enmity with God and unable to please God. That sums it up, doesn't it? We don't want to stop there. Because again, if we stop there, we're hopeless. So we answer question number two. What must man do in order to reconcile with his Creator? And I'd like for you to begin back in the Old Testament again in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29. Speaking to the Israelites, but we'll take it as our command as well. But from there, you will seek the Lord, your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. We must seek the Lord with all our heart and all our soul. Matthew, turning back to the New Testament, chapter 3, verse 2. John the Baptist preached this message. It was picked up again by Christ at the beginning of, and throughout his public ministry, but we'll take it from John. John the Baptist in chapter 3, verse 2, he preached this message, and you are probably very familiar with it. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent. We must seek the Lord. We must repent. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter speaking, day of Pentecost. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Again, a call to repentance, in this case accompanied by identification with Jesus Christ through the act of baptism. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Peter speaking once again, "Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." We must repent. We are called to repent, to seek the Lord, to unite with Christ in baptism. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So now we have added to this the command for us to believe, pistuos, to have faith. I was told this morning by Brother Brad that he heard from some preacher, and I don't recall who it was, that believe is an Anglo-Saxon word, or was it? Yeah, Anglo-Saxon word from the words be lived. Ain't that cool? It's something you must live. We have to have faith. We have to have trust. We have to have the information assent to its truthfulness and action to follow it to its logical and God-ordained end. John chapter 8, verse 24. John chapter 8, verse 24. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Romans chapter 4, verse 3. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, belief, faith, same term. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Romans chapter 10. Verse 9. Therefore, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe, have faith in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And one additional one from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He's begging us to be reconciled. A conclusion, again, a starting point, you may find the need to add to this, to the question, what must man do in order to reconcile, to be reconciled with his Creator? Being separated from God, man now is given a requirement of faith, belief, and repentance, a command to be reconciled to God. We must seek God in order to have salvation. We must believe in the work God accomplished through his Son's life, death, and resurrection. Apart from doing such things, we are lost in our sins. The responsibility is ours. Am I wrong? We are called to believe, called to seek, called to repent, called to call on the name of the Lord, called to be reconciled with our God. That is man's command. God says, if you want to be saved, you must do the following. Believe Jesus Christ. Trust him. Repent. Call on the name. Seek after God. We must do those things. Which leads us to our third question. Can man, in short, do those things? Can man reconcile himself with his Creator? Does he have the ability? Turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We looked at the curse, right? We looked at the fall and the curse. I want you to see what happens at the end of the garden. After chapter 3, we don't see the garden again until Revelation 20, 21. Because we're walking towards that end. But in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall of man and the curse of the serpent and the curse of the woman and the curse of man, and in verse 20 and 21, God makes garments of skin to cover their nakedness, so animals died. Blood atoned. We get to verse 23 and it says, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. God walked in the garden. That was his meeting place with Adam, his creation. When Adam fell, he was cursed and then sent out of that garden. Even before we get there, let me just take a step back. When Adam fell, did he seek God for repentance in sorrow? What did he do? He ran. First act of prevenient grace. There's a 2-cent word. The first act of prevenient grace in Scripture is found in the garden. The most loving and miraculous thing you'll find in Scripture is not the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not even the death of Jesus Christ. It's, and God was walking in the garden. Adam, where are you? He could have just scrapped it, started over. But God in his grace sought out a sinful man. And was in that garden where man had unhindered access to his creator. Placed a curse upon him, the woman, and the serpent, and even the ground. And took him out of the garden and placed cherubim and a flaming sword to guard the way so that man no longer could have unhindered access to God. In God's holiness, sinful man could not dwell. From this point forward in Scripture, you don't see man coming to God. You see God coming to man. Just a small example, one of the first men we see, Noah. Did Noah seek out God saying, hey, I want to build a boat? God came to Noah and said, hey, build a boat. Abraham from Ur, the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, a Babylonian pagan. Does he seek out Yahweh and say, hey, I'm going to go and find this land and walk on it, and you're going to give me mountain to mountain, river to river, and I'm going to circumcise myself and all my young, and you're going to raise a seed through me? Now, what man would ever say, I'm going to circumcise myself apart from the command of God? God sought him out, and on and on and on and on. There's cherub with a flaming sword guarding the garden so that man no longer has unhindered access to God. God must seek man in order to have a relationship with him. Ultimately found in Christ, the ultimate act of God coming to man. Look also, I'd like for you to turn with me back to the New Testament, to John's Gospel. If you have any questions on the book of John, seek David Morris. He's been teaching it to our youth for the past 2.5-3 years or something. Man knows the book of John. Chapter 6. John 6. Verse 44. Remember that our question is about ability, right? Can man? He's guarded out of the garden. He's barred by a flaming sword and cherubim, fire angels with a flaming sword. Verse 44, no one can ability. And a negation of that. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, there's several things going on here that I need to point out. First, no one can is a statement of ability. Can man come to the Son? No one can unless the Father draws, which also shows a negation. The term for draw is to pull against the grain, or it's a term used for dragging a net full of fish in the Gospels onto the shore. It's heavy, it's hard, it's difficult to do. It's translated in Jerome's Vulgate as tractus, the word we get the word tractor from. You ever seen a tractor pull on Saturday mornings? I don't even know why that's entertaining, but as a kid, I loved it. There's a tractor stuck in the mud, and a truck pulls it out of the mud, and it pulls it against the mud. The mud's trying to suck it in, and the tractor is pulling it out of the mud. That's the term. No one can come unless the Father pulls him, draws him, and then it goes that one step farther, further degree. I will raise him up on the last day. What's the him? It's the one the Father drew, pulled. In other words, if the Father draws you, an individual, he will be lifted up the last day. No one can unless the Father draws, and the one that the Father draws will be lifted up the last day. And just in case you're thick like me and can't really get it on the first go around, verse 65 says exactly the same idea. For he was saying, for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Now, that's not something that man says, God, I'm going to do this. That's God saying, man, I'm going to do this. Man is granted the gift. Apart from that, apart from the gift, apart from the drawing, no one can. It's a statement of the ability of man, and it's phrased in a negative. Can man come to God? If we just stopped right there, we could just look at those two verses and answer our question. If the Holy Bible is inspired, if it is God-breathed, if this is the Word of God, which I know you believe it is, then we don't need to go any farther than just these two verses. No one can come. But it's repeated over and over and over again, so I want to give you another reference. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, often this first quotation from the Old Testament is understood as being about heaven, but it's not. It's about salvation. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. The whole passage here is about salvation and about being granted the Spirit of God. And even that passage says that man can't even imagine, couldn't have thought of getting to salvation and can't think of getting to salvation. It's what God has. Then it goes on in verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Here it is. The Spirit of God understands even the depths of God, and God has granted those who are saved the Spirit so that they can understand the things that man can't conceive of. Verse 11, it gives this picture, and I'll explain or give you another illustration of the picture in just a moment. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received the Spirit of not of this world, but of the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Here's the illustration being made. No one knows the thoughts of man except for the man, right? I'm thinking of a number, 1 to 100. Got it? You should all know it, right? Madison, what is it? No. No one knows the thoughts of man except for the spirit of man, that which is inside of him, and he who he chooses to reveal it. Death, you figured it out yet? I didn't choose to reveal it to you, did I? John, what's my number? Because I chose to reveal my number to him. I gave him my inner thoughts. No one knows the thoughts of God except for the Spirit of God and he who God chooses to give his Spirit to. And it says we believers have been given the Spirit of God so that we can understand the things of the Spirit. Let me draw you back to a passage we talked about. Mind of the flesh, mind of the Spirit. Those with the mind of the flesh are at enmity with God, cannot please God, are hostile towards God, have things only of the mind of the flesh on their brains. Mind of the Spirit has the things of the Spirit on their brains. Now, how do I get from the mind of the flesh to the mind of the Spirit? We have been given freely the Spirit of God. Did I do anything to earn it? No. John, do you do anything other than look cute for me to give you the number? No. He didn't do a thing. I chose to give him my inner thought. God brings He gives it freely. You didn't work for it. You didn't earn it. You didn't look good for it. Sorry, John. You didn't do anything to get it. God has freely given his Spirit so that we know and comprehend these things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And that's not even the main point. Look at the main point. In verse 13, going to 14, really, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual, been given the Spirit, of the mind of the Spirit, appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. Mind of the flesh looks at what the people with the mind of the Spirit are saying and thinking about, and it makes no sense. It's foolishness to him. Because Scripture tells us that the natural man cannot accept these things. Well, how do I go from being a natural man? Because I was born a natural man. Anybody else? How did I get from here to here? I couldn't do it on my own, that's for sure. Because this didn't make any sense to me. It was foolishness. Because I was stuck here and I needed a tractor to pull me out. Because man cannot conceive of the things of the Spirit of God, but God gives his Spirit freely. Because all those who are granted do come. All those who are drawn are lifted up. Else, 1 Corinthians 9, 2, 9 through 15, look at Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 18, I just want to point it out to you again. Can man? Well, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seek God. Was that a lie? Is God lying? No, none seek for God because they're here. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. Is accepting the things of the Spirit, the gospel, is that a good thing? But the natural man doesn't understand these things and doesn't do these things and doesn't seek these things. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues keep deceiving poison of ass under their lips. Mouth full of cursing bitterness. There's no fear of God at the end of the passage in their eyes. Look at chapter 8, Romans 4 through 8. We're back here again. Just to remind you, to bring that passage to mind. Mind of the flesh versus mind of the Spirit. Man who has the mind of the flesh is at enmity with God. He does not subject himself to the law of God. He's not able to do so in verse 7. And those who are in the flesh, verse 8, cannot please God. I would think that accepting the gospel would be the first thing about pleasing God. But if you're here, you cannot do the thing that pleases God. So what are you saying to me? Are you saying that you have to be from here to here before you can accept the gospel? Yes. Or you have to be drawn or granted or given the Spirit freely. One more, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Continuing where we left off last time, we were in Ephesians chapter 2, where we are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Look at verse 4 and be grateful. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us, the he is implied, he made us alive. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8 is key. For by grace you have been saved. Through faith. And that, what is the that? That is not a, in agreement with grace or faith in the original Greek. It is a totally different, gender. And so it's either the closest referent or the whole. In this case, it would make sense for both, but primarily in the Greek syntax, when there is a non-gender specific referent of that, demonstrative that, it is the closest reference. So what is it? Faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. It, faith, is the gift of God. Now some would say, well, no, I had faith. Look at verse 9. It starts it off to correct that entire mentality. It is not a result of works. It wasn't something you did. Faith is not of yourselves. So that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Whose workmanship? We are his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourself. It is not of works so that you can't boast. It's not of something you did worked so that you can't boast. We are his workmanship. A conclusion to our text that we've seen together under this question, can man reconcile himself with his creator? Does he have ability? Scripture teaches that man's enmity and spiritual deadness keeps him from seeking after God and causes him to be unable to come to God. God's barring him away from his presence in the Garden of Eden proved to be a pattern of things to come. From the fall onward, man could not come to the Lord. The Lord had to be the first mover, in Latin, the primus motor, towards sinful man. We've done nothing but search the scriptures tonight. For some of you, this is old hat. For some of you, this is brand new. I want you to wrestle with these verses. If there's other verses you want to throw into the mix, do so. Wrestle with them. Ponder them. Let the Bible teach what it says, not what you want the Bible to say. Some other questions I have listed for you there that might help round your thinking. And we are by no means finished. We have 8 weeks to search some of the questions and answers. But other questions, does man have a complete free will? Does man have an autonomous will? Can man do anything and everything he wants? Does man have free will? What is the extent of the fall? We covered that somewhat, but does it go even further? What can be done to overcome depravity? Or what has been done to overcome depravity? If man has a responsibility to repent, believe, seek, but he lacks the ability to do those things, how can he be saved? That's where we'll pick up next week. I have, if we're going by that clock, I think we started at around 6:30. So I will give you guys about 10 minutes if you need them to ask any questions at this time. Our time has come to an end. I love you all. You have no idea how much I love you. And I want nothing but the best for you. And I want nothing but God's will for you. I do hope that you'll join us and that you are you've learned and are challenged tonight, and that for the next 7 weeks you'll continue to do so. I love you. Let me pray for us as we dismiss. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for my brothers and sisters here. And I pray, Lord, that as we have searched the Word of God, that your Spirit has transformed our lives, and that we, Lord, would go home and ponder these things and wrestle with them, and that your Spirit would continue to teach us and guide us through your word so that we come through the week, maybe even with more questions than we started off with. But Lord, having met with you and having spent intimate time with you through the study of your word, Father, I pray that for each and every person here and those who will hear this this teaching online, that they will come to know you, Lord, in a very intimate way, and be changed and transformed for the glory of Christ our Lord. It's in his authority we pray, by the power of the Spirit of God teaching and working in us. Amen. Love you guys. We'll see you next week.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.